Okay, we are going to be doing this morning our very last teaching, our final teaching in our long study through the life of David, looking back at all of the outlines that represent the different studies we've done together. And I would say, you know, most of us, or quite a few of us anyway, have been here through the entire duration of the study, but the study covers, we started it in 2005, so covers just over 10 years of time. And this is study number 101 in the series. So we have a nice full round number of 10 years and 100 teachings connected to David's life, because of course we've been studying this just once a month rather than weekly. And it was just interesting to me. You know, it's just a small detail, but I love how the Lord arranged that for us, because I certainly didn't plan starting to prepare to teach the life of David. I certainly didn't plan for this to go 10 years, and I wasn't planning on 100 studies. I was thinking when we started David's life that it would probably take maybe 3 or 4 years of our study time, and just allowed the material to develop for us, our outlines as we went, and it just worked out to be such nice round numbers, both in time and in total number of studies. As I've mentioned, you've heard me mention before, it's for me, it's kind of a bittersweet thing to come to the last study, because I've gained so much from this study in David's life. I hope you have as well. There are so many things I had considered the possibility of doing, as I've done for a couple of other of the long series that we've done in church before. I'd considered doing kind of like an overview, like 100 points that we've gained of understanding and perspective from David's life. Then I realized, you know, there's no way I can, in one teaching, highlight 100 points or even 50 points and give them their due. So those studies are online, and they're available if you want to go back ever and review them. But, you know, just catching some of the big highlights of David's life, what his life means in Scripture. You remember from, well, I don't know if you remember, because it was 10 years ago that we covered this in the introductory material, but David, you know, the life of David is intentionally by the Lord highlighted to a greater extent than any other character in Scripture other than the Lord Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, out of all of the great characters of the Old Testament, there are many, of course. You've got Adam, you've got Noah, you've got Moses, you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac and Jacob, and of course all of the prophets. Among all of those, there is more material in the Old Testament focused on the life of King David than any other character in the Old Testament. It's only until you get to the life story of the Lord Jesus highlighted in the four Gospels and then taught about in the epistles of the New Testament that you have more material dedicated to one single individual than you do to King David. And there are many reasons why the Lord has established David for us as such an important focal point of our heart's attention. Just reviewing his roles, he was, of course, Israel's hero because of the circumstance with Goliath and the great defeat that he accomplished by the power of God and by the purpose of God. He was the defender of the Lord's honor at a time in Israel's history where the Philistine armies were holding the armies of the Lord in derision. He was, of course, the unifying king of Israel, the first great king of Israel. Even though Saul was technically the first king, David was the one who unified the 12 tribes under one leadership to serve the Lord's purpose and to create really a definitive change point in Israel's history from a conglomeration of tribes into a true holy nation. He was, as we've studied, the final and ultimate conqueror of the promised land, meaning that all the way back to the days of Joshua, hundreds of years before, we see in Scripture that the children of Israel had never completed the conquest of the Promised Land. They had been brought across the River Jordan. They had entered the Promised Land. They had, to some extent, conquered the land that the Lord had marked out as their territory and had promised them. But because of their lack of faith and because of their lack of obedience, with the exceptions only of Joshua and Caleb, the children of Israel had never completed that conquest until the life of David. And he finished conquering all of the surrounding nations and establishing peace in what we define or describe as the Promised Land. He's, of course, the writer of Scripture, writing large sections of the book of Psalms. He is the restorer of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was brought by David into the city of Jerusalem and given its rightful place at the heart and the center of the life of God's people. He was the recipient of the plan, the blueprint, so to speak, spiritual blueprint of the future temple that was going to replace the tabernacle of God, the house of God as it's growing in its earthly expression. According to God's purposes, God saw fit to entrust those blueprints to David, who then passed them on to his son Solomon in order to construct that new structure. And in all of his roles, the single most significant thing that David ever did or represented to us in Scripture is that he functions from beginning to end of his life story, with only the exceptions of his sinful failures, he functions as a type of Christ. He teaches us in a very powerful way, over and over and over again, in various layers of his life story, he teaches us about Christ in advance, before Jesus actually comes on the scene and fulfills all that David's life pointed forward to. And he serves as a type of Christ so much so that later, out of all of the designations that could be attached to Jesus to identify him in his fulfillment of the promise of being the Messiah, he is designated the Son of David. And of course, descended directly from David's life and David's line. But spiritually speaking, David typifying or representing or symbolizing the role of Christ, the person of Christ, and of course, the mission of Christ in his work, his great work in the earth. Now, of course, David's story, and we've studied this in great detail over the last 10 years, David's story was not just a sequence of great mountaintop spiritual experiences. There were peaks and wonderful highlights of David's life, and there are valleys, some very incredibly deep and difficult valleys in his life as well. There's some great spiritual failures. Remember the story of David. This has been some while back in our study. But David, in the region of the Philistines, there at the gates of the city of the Philistines, acting like a madman, simply because he was afraid for his own life and chose the charade of portraying himself as a madman in the midst of the society of the Philistines in order to, in his own mind and perspective, safeguard himself in his practical circumstances. The greatest failure, of course, being the failure with Bathsheba, his adultery with her, leading to his even greater failure with her husband, as he discovers that his adultery results in her pregnancy. And then in order to cover his tracks, in order to not display as the king of Israel his great moral failure and his violation of the law of God and the law of Moses, he covers his tracks by arranging for the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Then on top of that, we have the example of his parenting skills or lack thereof, the lack of application of godly wisdom, which David, you know, in a very interesting contrast, David over and over and over and over again in various circumstances of his life displayed deep wisdom from God that he had gained from his own heart toward the Lord, his own study and meditation in the Word of God, and his willingness to apply the principles that he had learned from God's Word in the practical circumstances of his life, and yet in this one significant blind spot, failed to apprehend how the wisdom of God should apply in the way that he parented his sons in his own family. And as a result, he had, in three cases in particular, some serious failures in the way that he had raised his sons, the ways that he had failed to influence his sons so that as they grew into their maturity and their adulthood, they were very much not like their father, and instead turned out to be men that deserved the judgment of the Lord in their life circumstances and ultimately did receive that judgment. And then in one near the end of his life, significant failure, we also have the circumstance where in the insecurity of his heart as king, he sent out his general Joab to take a census of the entire nation and to give himself some sense of security about how large the standing army could be that he could lean on and rely on rather than his normal pattern of leaning on and relying on the Lord. And mentioning Joab, that's another of the failures of David, meaning that we've seen this circumstance in which Joab, who was a very effective general and a very effective servant of David's in terms of the practicality of taking care of business that needed to be taken care of in a military sense and in a political sense. Nevertheless, we see that Joab was a man of great compromise in terms of moral principles of how he carried out his responsibilities as the general of God's army under David. And in two cases in particular, as Joab revealed himself as a murderer at heart and a murderer in his circumstances, taking out by his unrighteous plans and purposes two rivals to his own position. David knowing this, David becoming aware of this, David not being pleased with it, yet David not dealing with it, leaving Joab to continue in his position for the sake of why? As we saw in our study, simply because Joab was still getting the job done. But that compromise then represented a compromise in David's own application of wise and godly principles. So we have these high points, these amazing high points, higher than any other character in Scripture up until this point in the history of God's people. And then at the same time, we have these devastatingly low points. And all of that is meant to speak to our hearts, and hopefully it has in the course of our study. And I think there are points that we're meant to connect with and identify with in our own life story, in that, you know, we have, each one of us, these bursts, these moments where in our best moments, in our best heart perspective and attitude, we find ourselves serving the Lord with the kind of heart that David does, and at the high level David does, and then in our worst moments finding ourselves overwhelmed by temptation and sin in ways that catch us off guard, certainly as they did David as well. And we're meant to learn from both those high and low points, the goal being, of course, to eliminate the low points and to establish a progression in our sanctification and our walk with the Lord that would lead us to a more consistent high place in him. Now, through it all, let's remind ourselves that David is described by the Lord as someone special for one primary reason. Someone special to the Lord, someone special in the eyes of the Lord, as the Lord looks on the children of mankind and he evaluates us. What we learn from David's life is that he does not look at outward circumstances of a person like we tend to and make judgments and evaluations based upon those outward circumstances. But he looks instead at the heart of a man. And in David's case, what he saw in David was, as he described it, a man after his own heart. And really, this is the thread that is more valuable to us than if I were to say, okay, boil down, or you were to ask me, boil down the whole study of David, 10 years, 100 teachings into one key point. What would that be? It would be that core concept that is on display in David's life from beginning to end, through his high points and through his lowest points. He is a man after God's own heart, which simply means in his heart, what mattered most to David, whether he was in victory, spiritually speaking, or in defeat, spiritually speaking, what mattered most to David was what mattered most to the Lord. David's heart prioritized things in a similar way to the Lord's own priorities. David's heart was concerned about the things of the Lord even more than his own concerns. And if there's anything we can take away from David and say, this is what I want, Lord, this is what I want to gain from David's life, from his story, from our studies, from 10 years of attention to his life, let me take this away. Let me gain this from David's influence and the story, the telling of his story to my heart and to my mind. Now, I said, let's take a look here at 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's start with that. There are two accounts in the Old Testament of David's very last moments, and we're going to read both of those this morning. We'll read the shorter one first. That's 1 Kings chapter 2, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. It says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. City of David, of course, being Jerusalem. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. The Lord gave him a nice, what we would consider to be a nice, perfectly round number of the total years of his royal leadership over Israel, an entire biblical generation of time, 40-year time frame. He reigned 7 years in Hebron. Remember from our earlier study, the first 7 years of his rule as king was not over the united tribes of Israel, but was over a single tribe, the tribe of Judah, his own personal tribe, the tribe from which he came. And he was established as king over Judah. And then at the seven-year mark, he was then acknowledged and welcomed as the king over all of the tribes. As it goes on to say, he reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So the capital city of his reign in the first 7 years was the city of Hebron, which was the capital of Judah at that time. And then at that point, he became king over the united 12 tribes of Israel, and the capital was moved to what became known as the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, which of course is also the city of the Lord in this Old Testament framework. Verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The detail there in the last verse, verse 12, is not insignificant because we've been focused in our last several studies in terms of the very end of David's life story, how important it was to him to ensure a secure and firm transition of royal authority from himself to his son Solomon, and that even at the end there was one final rebellious attempt to steal the kingdom from whom it truly belonged, to take the kingdom for himself as one of David's sons. At the very end, one of the other sons besides Solomon attempted to steal the kingdom, and David had to, once again, from his bed of sickness or his bed of old age, he had to rise up, take one final time of leadership to ensure that God's decision, God's choice for the succeeding king, who was, of course, Solomon, would be ensured. And verse 12 simply confirms that his final leadership efforts bore good fruit, because Solomon did take the role of king next, and the kingdom under Solomon's reign was firmly established. Now, from there, let's turn to the other final description of David's life, the very end of his life, and, of course, his death. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And we'll read the very end of the chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 26 through 30, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning focused on these verses, the end of David's story. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. All right, in this brief final description of David's death, I want to focus our last study on verse 28 in particular. The remainder of this section is simply practical description of the final days and death of David and how that impacted not just himself, but the entire kingdom of Israel, and how it impacted not just Israel, but all the nations around him, and how that story that we've spent 10 years studying has been chronicled for us by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad in God's word. But in verse 28, we have a final descriptor for us, a final brief description of how he died. And I think the principle that we're meant to pay attention to here, it's not unimportant in Scripture. You know, the most of the focus of God's word as it speaks to our hearts and addresses our lives is concerned with words of instruction, words of command, and words of exhortation based on those commands in terms of how we should live. And I will just rehearse and confirm that it's critically important as men of God that you pay attention to God's word as it speaks to your heart in terms of how you should live your life. But not unimportant at all is the biblical principle of how you should die. Because the reality is, living in this world, living in a world corrupted by sin, fallen into the effects and consequences and influences of sin, how you die has just as much significance as how you live, in the sense of not just how you spend the very last moment, the last breath, the last beat of your heart in this world, but in the sense of how your death represents the finality, the conclusion of your story. Kind of like if you're reading a novel, the last chapter of a novel in some senses is always the most important chapter of the novel. How the story begins, the first chapter, is important, significant. The middle chapters are always important to fill out the story. But the last chapter determines how you, once you close the book and turn away to live your own life, what do you take away from the story? It's the final thought, the final consideration, the final principle. And so how we die, what our life means in the final account, is not biblically insignificant at all. And how David died is highlighted for us here in terms of the meaning we're meant to take away ultimately from his life story. Now, we're told here in verse 28 that David died at a good age. It's an interesting description. The New American Standard, we're reading from the ESV, The New American Standard has a even more picturesque or descriptive translation here. It translates this same phrase that David died at a good age. It describes it this way. He died at a ripe old age. And it's using, in that translation, it's using the imagery of fruit on a tree. Meaning that when you have fruit on a tree, if you've ever watched the life cycle of the development of fruit on a tree, there is a wrong time to pick fruit, and there's a right time to pick fruit. If you're picking fruit from the tree versus buying it out of Ralph's grocery store or some other establishment that sells produce. If you're picking from the tree and your intention is to eat it, there's a right time to pick and there's a wrong time to pick. And the right time is when the fruit is ripe, when the fruit is ready to be eaten. Because before it's ripe, it can actually sour your stomach and create indigestion and problems for you. But when you eat it at just the right ripe moment, it's delicious and it's health-giving, it's life-giving, it's just the way the Lord designed and intended for it to be eaten and enjoyed by us. The idea here is the imagery is pertinent to David's story. He died at a ripe old age, meaning there's a fullness, a completion sense to his life story. He didn't die at the wrong time. He died at exactly the right time. He died full of the blessing of ripeness. All right? His life has reached full development. And it's at that moment, interestingly, at full development, spiritually speaking, that the Lord chooses to end his life in this world and end his story. Now, there's three additional descriptors here that are given to us, and they're all modified by one word in verse 28. It says, then he died at a good age, full of three things. His life, as it came to an end, was full of days, it was full of riches, it was full of honor. I want us to focus for a few minutes in our study today on the three specific points that the Lord wants us to, in a sense, as we're finishing our study, we're closing the book, we're turning away from our study in the life of David. Not that we'll never pay attention to David again, but we may never, at least in this study, we will never pay attention to the life story of David to the same extent and degree that we have these last 10 years. So the Lord wants us to take some taste, some remembrance of the fruit, the ripe fruit of David's life away with us, kind of as a summary of what his life meant. And if we understand his life story in the way we should, these are the three focal points that we will remember about him. That he was full of days, full of riches, and full of honor. I'm going to take them in a different order just because of how I want to emphasize these specific points, but they're all significant, and the Lord chose these three descriptors for us. The first one I want to look at is full of riches. David died a rich man. He died at the end of his life far richer than the early stages and the early development of his life story. Now, this word full, which, by the way, just to be clear, if I haven't made it clear already, it does modify our understanding of all three of these key points. He was full of riches. He was full of days. He was full of honor. So I'll come back and rehearse this. But the word full here means to be satisfied or satiated. It's kind of like when we use this to describe how we just ate a breakfast here at our men's breakfast before our study. It's the word full has to do with if you're sitting at the table and eating, at a certain point in consuming the food that's on the table, you reach that satiation point, that satisfaction point, where you could continue to eat, and I know some of us do typically cross that line. You could continue to eat, But then you're just eating for a taste in your mouth. You're no longer eating for the need to satisfy the amount of fuel that your body actually will consume that day. And when you reach that satisfaction, that satiation point, the goal is, the intention is, at that point you're meant to push back from the table. And you kind of lean back in your chair and you say, I'm full, I'm satisfied, I just enjoyed a good meal, I don't need another bite. If I get up from the table at this point, I'm good for the rest of the day, or at least until the next meal later in the day. I'm good, I'm satisfied and full. So David was full in that sense of riches, of days, and of honor. Well, what does it mean, and why are we meant to think about the riches of David? And we're talking about here, you know, we can spiritualize this, and of course, we can make a case and say David was spiritually rich. There's no question about that. His life story is a story of spiritual riches that filled his life by the grace and purposes of God. But that's not what the passage is talking about here. It's not talking about his spiritual riches. It's talking about his material riches. It's talking about, you know, economy. It's talking about the blessing that was so evident in David's life that it was expressed in terms of his wealth. Now, why is that important? Well, let's compare a couple of passages of Scripture. I know you're familiar, very familiar with this first one. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. This is from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it's a discipleship instruction, and it really functions as a warning of the Lord. It's a warning from the Lord to all of his disciples in terms of our heart's perspective and attitude toward wealth and toward riches in this world. Jesus teaches this. Verse 26 of Matthew 16. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And here, the gaining the whole world has the idea of gaining as wealth, accumulating the things, the resources, the stuff of this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the entire world? Meaning he has just become the richest man in the world to the extent that literally, this is a theoretical position that a man could find himself in. No one has ever reached this point, no human being. Even Solomon, who was, of course, described for us in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes as the richest man ever in history up until that point in history. But think of, theoretically, if you could accumulate all the wealth in the world, suddenly, mysteriously, all the economies of the world, national, local, and personal, are funneled into your bank account. And you own every dollar, you own every resource, and no one else in the world owns anything. You own it all. That would be like a godlike status economically, wouldn't it? Because we know that the Lord actually does own everything in the world, even though most human beings don't recognize that and certainly don't acknowledge that. But what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So this functions as the discipleship exhortation and warning by the Lord Jesus to those who are his followers. And the idea here is that Jesus is not teaching, as some have mistakenly understood this warning. He's not teaching that in order to be a disciple, you must forfeit all resources in this world and you must distance yourself from the accumulation or the saving of anything that represented an economic resource. He's not saying you have to become like a monk who can own or possess nothing in order to be godly and in order to be right with the Lord. But he is saying something about riches, and he's warning us about the accumulation of riches And what's the context here? What's the point? What's the real message in this warning? The warning is there's a comparison going on. It's really an issue of not how much you have or how much you don't have. The real issue is, what is your heart's perspective in the accumulation of anything that you do accumulate, naturally, practically speaking, in terms of economic resources? What's your perspective about that? What's your heart attitude toward that? Why are you accumulating it? And what do you intend to do with what you accumulate? What really matters most to you? And so Jesus is speaking directly to the heart of all of his followers about that. And that principle that we just read in Matthew chapter 16 is actually beautifully on display in the life of David. Let's remember together one of our recent studies. One of the things that David did toward the end of his life, as he had become more enriched in practical wealth resources than anyone else in the nation of Israel, at this moment in history, as David dies, as he takes his last breath, as his heart beats its last time in this world, David was the richest man in the kingdom, the richest man in Israel, and most likely, probably, the richest man in the world. And of course, he's going to pass that on as an inheritance to his son Solomon. And Solomon is going to become even more enriched. But what is the priority of David's heart as he dies, full, like pushing back from the dinner table, full of riches? God had so overloaded his table with natural economic resources that David pushed back from the table to say, I'm full, I'm more than satisfied, I have enough. And how do we know that David was able to handle that enrichment in the way that was pleasing to the Lord and actually brought honor to the Lord's name? It's by his actions in relationship to those resources, even at the very end of his life story. Remember, he received this wonderful revelation from the Lord about the construction of a new holy structure that was to replace the tabernacle in the wilderness. He was given the blueprint, spiritually speaking, of the temple of God that Solomon was to build. And having received those plans and that blueprint from the Lord by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David chose to do something once he received those plans. He did not choose to start building because he understood that it was not his assignment from the Lord to construct the temple. The Lord had spoken clearly to him and revealed to him that he was giving him the plan, but he was saving the construction assignment for his son Solomon. And there are spiritual reasons for that, as we've studied before. But David did do something. He didn't start building. What did he do? He began accumulating the resources that would be necessary to construct it. And when we say accumulating the resources, we're talking about gold, we're talking about silver, we're talking about special kinds of the most precious woods, we're talking about special fabrics, the most expensive and wonderful fabrics that were to be used in the construction of the temple and in the decorations of the temple. We're talking about the accumulation of other precious metals besides gold and silver. And he began accumulating those not by just going around and passing the hat, so to speak, among the children of Israel. Though he did have that one special word of exhortation right toward the end when he gathered all the leaders of Israel together and exhorted them to value the purposes of God in the construction of the temple just like he did. But he set an example for them, remember, by making one great, we would call it donation, to the construction project of the future temple. Does anybody remember the approximate number that I gave you based on a modern economy equivalent to the amount that we're told in the Old Testament account of Scripture as to what David gave toward the construction of the temple? Anybody remember the approximate number? It was between approximately 4 to $5 billion, billion with a B, of modern economic resource in terms of how we would measure what he gave to the construction of the temple. I mean, think about that. Have you ever heard ever anyone giving such an amount for one single purpose? And this purpose was a purpose in which David was displaying in how he responded to the Lord, filling him to the point of satisfaction with riches. And David clearly knew and understood that if he was blessed with such riches, it wasn't just so that he could, you know, the modern joking kind of description that people have, the idea of he who dies with the most toys wins the game of life kind of thing. David wasn't accumulating the things that he accumulated just so that he could kind of stand on top of the pile of humanity and say, I win because I've accumulated more stuff than anybody else around me. He accumulated what he accumulated because God blessed him with that income. And he saw that there was a very specific kingdom purpose to that accumulation. And his priority wasn't simply, I want to be sure my son is more rich than anybody else, or I want to be sure I myself is more rich than anybody else. But he saw that God had given him what he gave him in order to establish a financial foundation for the purpose of God being fulfilled and established in history through the construction of the house of the Lord, the temple of God. So let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and let's read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that describes this principle that's on display in David's life. But this is from a description in God's law. This is now the Lord speaking to his people through Moses. Remember, they're right on the verge of the promised land here in the book of Deuteronomy. They haven't yet crossed the River Jordan. They're about to cross Jordan. They're about to begin the process of conquering the promised land and being established there. And the Lord stops through Moses at the end of their 40-year journey and reminds them of the most important principles of his law that he wants them to hold uppermost in mind and heart as they make this great transition into the promised land. We're going to read just two of the verses from Deuteronomy 8. And I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. The Lord warning them through Moses, just as they cross the River Jordan, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And why would he do such a thing? That he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So the Lord gave David the power to be filled with riches, real, tangible wealth. But David understood and David held in his heart the perspective and the priority that whatever wealth the Lord blessed him with was for the Lord's own purpose, for the confirmation of his covenant and the establishment of his kingdom plan and purpose in the earth. All right, now, David was filled with riches. The next descriptor I want to focus our attention on is he was filled with days. This is very interesting to think in terms of this is the end of David's life story. And we all have, at the end of our life story, a certain specific number of days behind us that represent the fullness of our life, whether we die young, whether we die in what we call middle age, or whether we die at what we describe as old age. At the end of our life story, there's a very specific number of days attached to our story, just like there was for David. But at the end of David's life story, this is how the Lord described it. He was full of days. Back to the dinner table imagery, that he was sitting at the table And the Lord heaped the table in front of him for David to consume as his meal. Not just riches, the Lord heaped on the table in front of him days, a specific number of days, so that at the end of David's life, this was David's perspective. David pushed back from the table at a certain point in his life story and said, I have had a satisfying number of days in this world. I'm ready for my life in this world to end. That's the implication of his life being described from the Lord's perspective of his life was a life full of days, a satisfying, satiating number of days. Now, what that implies is David lived as long as he should. And he died when he should. And he died when he was ready to die. That leaves us to ask the question, what is the right number of a person's days? And how can we know for ourselves, how can we discern for ourselves the right number of days for us to live in this world? And I don't mean by that that we're in charge of the number of our days. The scripture very clearly describes for us in other places that the Lord appoints the number of our days in this world. We do not. We're not in charge. He is. Nevertheless, he wants us to think about the total number of the days of our life from the perspective of whether the number of days that he appoints for us is ultimately going to be satisfying to us. And how do we figure that right number out? How do we discern that number? For the unbeliever, the person that does not know the Lord, is not walking in relationship with the Lord, has never been saved. What's the right number of days for the unbeliever? There's never a right number. They're never going to push back from the table and say, I've had enough. I've had a sufficient number of days. Why? Because their days are not satisfying. No single day of their life is a satisfying day. How can even the accumulation? Okay, you say, okay, look, let me use an analogy. Let's say you love Disneyland and you go to Disneyland. And Disneyland is supposed to be, by self-description, what? The happiest place on the face of the earth. And you go to Disneyland and for whatever reason, everybody else around you seems to be having the happiest day of their life as they're enjoying Mickey and Minnie and Pluto and Donald and whoever else there is at Disneyland. I haven't been there in a number of years, if you don't recognize. But they're all having a wonderful, happiest day of their life experience. But you, for whatever reason, you're not connecting with the happiness that that place is supposed to represent. And so you're going around the park and you're riding on the rides and you're going to the various displays and exhibits and you're shopping and you're doing all the things that you're supposed to do, eating at the nice places there, but none of them are satisfying you. None of them are making you happy. And at the end of your day, you're more grumpy and dissatisfied than you were when you entered the park that morning. Rather than pushing back from the table of Disneyland at the end of the day's experience, saying, ah, this has been a wonderful, happiest day of my life. I can't take any more in. Let's go home and just kind of digest our happy experience. Instead, you leave empty and dissatisfied. That's really the circumstance for the unbeliever. This world is meant to be, for human beings, the happiest place. It's meant to be experienced as deeply rich and satisfying. Yet unbelievers go through every day, whatever their life circumstance, whether in their perception favorable or unfavorable, and at the end of the day, they're deeply dissatisfied because it's only in right relationship with the Lord that any practical circumstance crosses that line from dissatisfying to truly, deeply, soul level satisfying. So for an unbeliever, there's no right number. They might live to be 100 years old, and if they're aware that they've come to the end of their life, they want more here in this world, because down deep in their heart, their life experience is overshadowed by what the New Covenant, New Testament describes to us as a deep fear that something is waiting for them on the other side of their life experience in this world. Their life is overshadowed by a foreboding sense of deserved and inevitable and unavoidable judgment that awaits them at the end of this life. But what about for the believer? It's interesting, though, to me how many believers are so reluctant to die for their life in this world to end. And I think there's certainly a lack of this perspective that's represented by David dying full of days. Let's read from the New Testament, though, the example from the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I think you'll be familiar with this passage from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is Paul writing about his own life in this world and the prospect of his life in this world coming to an end. And he's writing this from what I can only describe as a right heavenly perspective of heart. I won't read the whole backstory here, but I will just say this to set this in the right context. Paul is writing these words in a Roman prison as he's considering his life and the options that are immediately in front of him. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Paul writes, for to me, so he's not speaking for everybody else. He's just sharing the perspective that the Lord has built in his own heart. For to me, to live is Christ. We could spend the whole rest of the time trying to develop what Paul meant when he said the words, for to me, to live is Christ. I'll just try to boil that down and say, what he means by that is his life is defined by his relationship with Christ. Period. Nothing added, nothing more. His life only had significance in relationship to his sense of connection to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means practically go on and live longer in this world, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's saying that the Lord has, in a sense, placed in front of him options to live longer in this world or to not live longer in this world. And he's conflicted about the choice that he has. Conflicted in the sense that he's got two good options. Not in the sense that, because you're never conflicted if I said to you, which would you like? Another piece of bacon from breakfast, or would you like me to sock you really hard in the arm? You have those two choices. You would say, well, you know what? I'd rather have the bacon. Thank you very much. Just because one is a good option, the other is not a good option. But for Paul, he's conflicted because they're both excellent options. But in his perspective, one option is even more excellent than the other. So he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two options, to live or to die. My desire is, and we would normally expect and think that the next words out of Paul's pen are going to be, my desire is to stay in this world and to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to you and to continue on in fruitful service in the kingdom of God. That's what we would expect him to write, but instead he says, my desire is to depart. He means my desire is to die. My desire is to push back from the table, to push back from the fullness of the number of days that the Lord has given me in this world already. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. For that is far better. Why is it far better? One reason only. To be more fully and directly with Christ. Doesn't mean that he's not with Christ in this world. because the presence of the Lord Jesus is with him in all of his labors. But to depart, he's going to be more fully with Christ even than his experience of the presence of the Lord here in this world. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So this is the perspective of a fully mature, heavenly-minded believer. And that perspective is set down in God's word to influence us, to cause us to stop and rethink our own perspective about our life in this world. If I said to you after reading this passage, after refreshing and reminding your heart of the principles of this passage, which would you rather live on in this world or go and be with Christ right now? You might say, just because of Paul's example, I know that that's what I should say. But heart of hearts, the question is that really our heart's choice and priority? Is this really representative of our heart's perspective? And for too many believers, there seems to be a prioritizing of life in this world almost with a sense of, well, I'm going to get heaven too eventually. I'm going to be with the Lord too eventually. That's waiting for me. That's icing on the cake of my life. I'll wait for that. That'll be kind of like the dessert at the end of the good meal of my life. And Paul is trying to help our hearts to break through the dullness of living life in this world on a daily basis and to see that to be with Christ is the cake of our life. Any service that we have that's fruitful in his name is the icing, but the real substance, the cake, is to be with him. So David is full of days, and I think that he had reached, finally, a similar point to the Apostle Paul, as represented in Philippians 1. The end of his life, he was pushing back from the table, saying, I've had enough. Not just because I'm tired of life in this world. It's more than that. It's not just, gosh, you know, I'm old now, I've got aches and pains, I want it to be over with. It's not like that. He's full of days with a sense of satisfaction of what the number of days the Lord has appointed and ordained for him has meant for his heart and his relationship with the Lord. Now, I want you to think for a moment, because David is intimately connected symbolically, spiritually to the Lord Jesus. I want you to think for a moment. David was given the blessing of the Lord to live a long, practically speaking, a long life in this world. Certainly not the longest lived man in Scripture by any means, but he lived a long life, a naturally long life in this world. Jesus lived how many years in this world? 33 years in this world. My question is, did Jesus live a full number of days? Or did he die what we would consider to be prematurely? Is there some ultimate loss because Jesus died at 33 and we don't have the benefit of what his life in this world would have been like at 34, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, and on through the potential number of the total number of David's days? He died exactly at the right moment. He died full of days. And so how do we discern the right number of days for us? It's not based on chronology. It's not based on just the accumulation till we reach a certain magic number. Some men of God in Scripture die young, some die old, but those that are walking with the Lord die at the right time, at the right moment. Think of Elijah, who wasn't even given the experience of death in this world, caught up to be in the presence of the Lord by the amazing and miraculous intervention of the Lord. Think of Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. Was he robbed of the fullness of his days? Was Elijah robbed of the fullness of his days? Absolutely not. They all lived exactly the right number of days. And how do we then describe and and discern what is the right number for us, because that's what we're supposed to do with those comparisons. Now, I want to give you one simple thing. It's a point of emphasis I've made over and over and over again for the church, but in the context of David's life story and David's end story, his death, we're meant to think about David's life from this specific focal point. We discern whether we've reached the right number of days for our life purpose when our assignment from the Lord is complete, when we have finished the work that the Lord has appointed for us to do. David died full of the right number of days because he had finished all of his assignments from the Lord. Jesus died at a much younger age, but he died at the perfect moment in his life because he had completed his assignment. That was his own testimony. I have finished the work that the Lord gave me to do. And we know in his final words on the cross that he once, one last great time, proclaimed the accomplishment of the great work of the plan and purpose of God in salvation when he said the words, the single word in the original text, tetelestai, translated in our English language, it is finished. And we're meant to ask the question when we hear those words, what is finished? Not just his life, but his assignment, his mission, why he came into this world was fulfilled. And while David's work is not as, you know, significant as the work of the Lord Jesus in accomplishing salvation, David's work was a kingdom work. It was a kingdom assignment. And he died at just the right moment because his work was done. What was his work? Well, just quick overview of the significant points of assignment that God gave to David. And like us, David's assignment was not just one singular thing. It was a spectrum of life assignments at different moments in his life. The very first assignment that David was given in the story that we read in Scripture, maybe you can help me. What was David's first assignment that we focused on? This goes back 10 years, so I'm leaning on your remembrance of the biblical principle, not just the study we did together. He was a son, and as his son, assigned certain responsibilities within the family. He was a good son to his father, and he was a faithful, therefore, shepherd of the sheep when the father assigned for him to care for the family flock on the backside of the family property, so to speak, when more important things were taking place in the house as the prophet Samuel came to visit that day looking for the next king of Israel. David was out faithfully caring for, protecting the flock of his father. He fulfilled that assignment until that assignment was complete. And the Lord took him into greater and greater assignments, each in turn. So he was a faithful son, faithful shepherd. The next thing we see is his great battle with Goliath that day. So he was a faithful warrior. And because he was a faithful warrior and fulfilled that assignment from the Lord on that special day, he became a hero to Israel. He then became the servant of an ungodly King Saul, who was devolving, spiritually speaking, into a worse and worse spiritual condition. And he remained faithful in his service until he was literally driven out by Saul's madness and attempts to kill him. He was a faithful friend, a friend of friends to Jonathan, the son of Saul. He was a faithful general of the armies of the Lord. He then became the first great and faithful king of Israel. He became the first great king of the unified nation of Israel, the unified tribes of the 12 coming together under one royal banner. He was a faithful prophet of God. He was a faithful psalmist of Israel. He was faithful in his role as a husband until he wasn't. He was faithful as a father until his failures in his fatherhood, and ultimately and finally in his last and possibly greatest assignment, faithful as an architect over the new holy structure of God's house being entrusted with the blueprint of the construction of the temple, as we've already described. So for me, it's those things that define whether David died full of days. If any of those things had not been accomplished in the way that they should, David would have come to the end of his life story, and his story would have been, I'm not full of days. I'm not ready to die. I can't leave this world because my assignment's not finished and not accomplished. Now, David's assignment is not yours. Ours is not his. Each man will give an account on the final day to the Lord for what the Lord has given him to accomplish. But I do think as we come to the end of David's life story, we're meant to overlay that on ours and discern and to consider our own assignments from the Lord and whether that is the true priority of our life. That's what we're living for, and whether we will be blessed and graced by the Lord to complete and finish each great assignment that the Lord has marked out for us. Now, the last point of emphasis, and this one I'm just going to use as kind of a summary of what we've covered so far. There's three things that David has described in 1 Chronicles 29 as being full of as he died. He's full of riches, he's full of days. At the end, he's described as being full of honor. This word in the original Hebrew language is an interesting word. It literally means heavy or weighty, something that has such substance to it that it bears a significant weight to it. He's full of heaviness, not the kind of heaviness of, like we talk about, heaviness of heart, heaviness of substance. His life was so full of the assignments of the Lord, but the fulfilled assignments of the Lord, that his life took on the weight and the substance of the Lord's work on display through his life. So the Lord can assign a man to accomplish things, but if that man never accomplishes anything the Lord assigns him, his life is as light as a feather in terms of its weight, its significance, its substance, its ultimate meaning. Our life only has substance. Our life only bears weight when we receive the assignment of the Lord and faithfully complete it, fulfilling our heavenly assignments in the context of our real life in this world. So, what does that mean? Full of honor? It means that others looked at him and honored him as the great king of Israel. He received honor from men, and it's appropriate that he should do so. Honor to whom honor is due is the biblical principle, and that's on a horizontal level. But we're meant to understand, and I think we catch this, that David's life was an honored life by the Lord himself. His life has weight from the Lord's perspective. His life was not a wasted life to any degree, to any measurement. I'm going to read two last passages of Scripture to make this point, and we'll end our study of David's life with these. I'm going to read to you two passages from 1 Kings. These passages are fast-forwarding chronologically, historically. 1 Kings chapter 11, these events take place after David has died and passed off the stage of history. These descriptions are from the Lord's own perspective, looking back on David's life as an enduring memory after his days in this world have come to an end. 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll read from verse 29. I won't read the whole backstory here, but in this passage, Jeroboam, who was formerly a servant of Solomon, the son of David, is being marked out by the Lord as a new king once Solomon passes off the stage of history. And he's going to be appointed king because Solomon deserves the judgment of the Lord for his unfaithfulness. We're going to read from 1 Kings 11, 29. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he," that's Solomon and Solomon's descendants, "he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David, his father, did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." This is a great declaration of judgment upon the kingdom and upon Solomon for his unfaithfulness. But three times through this prophet, the Lord rehearses that the only reason that the judgment is not more severe than it will be, as severe as it deserves to be, the only reason that the Lord is withholding greater judgment is for the sake of David. And David is already dead. David has passed off the stage of history. And yet God is still shaping history because of what David's life in this world represented in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord. Chapter 15. We'll read the first 5 verses. We'll end here. "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." And there's a clear contrast between David's heart and the heart of this other king. "Nevertheless," and this is our operative phrase, "for David's sake," and this is even later in history now, "for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah the Hittite, of course, being the husband of Bathsheba and David's worst failure. But David was given an enduring memory in the eyes of the Lord. David shaped history even after his time in this world was ended. And of course, the greatest enduring honor to David is that the Son of God, as he entered the world, and the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, was designated from heaven itself as the Son of David. Such significant honor. And for one reason only: David was a man after his own heart, after the Lord's own heart. And David faithfully fulfilled the assignments that the Lord had given to him. God bless you, men. As we end our study, please be praying with me for our new study that's going to be beginning in the upcoming months.